The title of the sermon this morning is The Right Response to Jesus. The Right Response to Jesus. My two sons, Andrew and Wrighton, had been begging me for a new basketball goal for a long time. Now, the reason why we didn't have a basketball goal is because we'd had four basketball goals previously. And let's just say they don't make them like they used to. And my daughter Josie has quite the arm. She went and took a shot one time, boom, went right through the backboard. For different reasons, we were out of a basketball goal, and I felt sorry for my sons because they had no goal for a long time. It's been a few years, two or three years since we've had a goal, I guess. And they would just go outside and dribble and shoot in the air. Sometimes they would put up a rubber bucket or a plastic bin, and then they would play one-on-one with a plastic bin on the ground. And so finally I broke down, and I bought them a basketball goal from Amazon. And I didn't tell them. It was a secret. And so I was at work at FedEx whenever the goal was finally delivered. And I was tracking it online, and so I knew it was delivered. And I had pictured in my mind that whenever that goal was delivered, that my two sons were just jumping for joy. Wow, this is amazing. Best day of our life. Wow, Dad is amazing. Yay, Dad. And then I imagined when I got home, because I was on my way home, and I couldn't wait to see them and just celebrate together. So I imagine when I got through the door, when I came in the door, that it was going to be like the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The kids were going to lay their clothes on the ground and palm branches. They were going to hoist me on their shoulders. Hooray, hip, hip, hooray, Dad, this is amazing. Well, when I walked through the door, the boys didn't say a word. There was no excitement. Of course, they're kind of in the middle of homeschooling, but still, there was nothing. Nothing. The only person who said anything was Elle. Elle came to me. She said, Dad, did you see what's in the garage? And I'm like, yeah. Did y'all see? Because it's like I didn't do anything, you know? Wasn't the response that I was looking for. Some of you know what that's like. You bought somebody, a kid, a gift, and it's just like, well, today I want to talk to you about the right response to Jesus. When you think about who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how much he saved you from, how much he's doing for you right now, how much he promises to do for you in the future, how should we respond to him? For a lot of Christians, that response is flat and it's dead and it's dry and it's inappropriate and it's disrespectful, myself included. It's almost as if we haven't experienced Jesus at all, the way that we respond to him. So this morning, we're going to talk about the right response to Jesus. We're in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41, and we're still looking at the story of the blind man who was healed by Jesus. And if you remember, the blind man, at the end of the story, the blind man was excommunicated by the Pharisees. He was excommunicated from the synagogue, which was a horrible, horrible thing for the Jews. It was essentially being excluded from the Jewish community. So you may still live in the city of Jerusalem, but nobody's going to talk to you or have anything to do with you or sell anything to you or buy anything from you. You can't go to family gatherings. You can't go to the synagogue. You can't go to the temple. You're publicly shamed. So it was a horrible thing to be excommunicated by the religious leaders. That's what happened to this blind man because he refused to denounce Jesus. In fact, he said, Jesus, he's got to be a prophet. At the very least, because God wouldn't do amazing things through a man if he was a sinner. So the Pharisees didn't like his answer, even though it was the truth, and so they excommunicated him. But when Jesus heard about this, Jesus sought the man out. He sought him out and decided to give him more revelation of who he is, of who Jesus really is, because the man didn't really know all about Jesus. He just knew there was this guy who came and gave me sight. And so Jesus decided to give him more revelation. So in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. And when he found him, he asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? So to that man, the blind man, he knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. The Son of Man was a popular title for the Messiah, at that time. The Jewish people were waiting for this Messiah, this prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped in one, whom the Old Testament prophets said would come and would rescue Israel, deliver them from their enemies, and set up this everlasting kingdom in Israel. And so at the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, the messianic hopes were at an all-time high. They were waiting for the Messiah. They called him the Son of Man. That was one of his many titles. And so Jesus says to this blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, the prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus, he said, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." This title, Son of Man, by the way, is Jesus' favorite title for himself. This title is found, what is it? I have it written down, 81 times in the Gospel of John alone, Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite title. He was referring to Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man. This Son of Man was not just, this Messiah figure was not just a man, because his kingdom would last forever. And he was going to be the king over the entire world. That could only be someone who is divine. And so when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, it was a claim to divinity and to be the Messiah. And of course, this man knew that. This blind man knew who the Son of Man was. And so Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And verse 36, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And so he knew what the Son of Man was, but he didn't know the identity of the Son of Man. They were all looking and waiting for the Son of Man. Verse 37, Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." So Jesus very clearly, very directly is claiming to be both God and Messiah here. Verse 38, "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. When the man found out that Jesus was the divine Son of Man, the divine Messiah, he worshiped Jesus. That's the right response to Jesus. Worship. That's the only appropriate response to Jesus. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, I want to point out something that's very, very significant so that when you see this as you're reading through your Bible, it jumps out at you. Notice that Jesus allowed this man to worship him. He allowed this man to worship him. Now that says something very big. You see, the Bible commands us to only worship God. And to the Jews, that was the most important command. There's only one true God, and only worship him. In fact, whenever the devil was tempting Jesus in the desert, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me." Notice Jesus' response in Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" So the Bible says, only worship God. God is very jealous for his worship. He doesn't want to share it with anyone else. He doesn't like it when anybody else is worshiped. Deuteronomy 8:19, the Jews were warned, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them, I testify against you today that you will certainly perish." God is very jealous for his worship. In the Bible, true men of God refused to worship other gods, even at the risk of their own life. If you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, all the Jews had been taken away into captivity in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he was a pagan, so he crafted this giant gold statue, and he told everybody, "When the music plays, when the band plays, you have to bow down, fall down and worship the idol, the statue." Well, there were some Jews there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow. And the king said, if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they refused to bow down at the risk of their own life. Godly men in the Bible did not worship anybody but God. In fact, men of God in the Bible also refused to accept worship. There's several times in the Bible whenever men of God did something amazing, and so people tried to worship them. And the men of God, they said, no, you don't worship me. I'm just a man. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to meet with Cornelius and his family, the Roman centurion, just to teach him the gospel, it says that Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped Peter. Well, very quickly, Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. You see, if you're a true man of God, you don't let other people worship you. You point people to God. You say, worship only God. There's another story in Acts chapter 14 where Paul, he healed a man who had been lame from birth in the town of Lystra. And so the townspeople thought he must be a god. And so the townspeople decided to worship him and Barnabas, his associate. Acts 14:14 says, the apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, people, why are you doing these things? We are people also. Godly men don't let others worship them. In fact, the Bible warns against accepting the worship of others. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod gave this speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And the people, after this speech, they said, it's the voice of a god and not a man. Well, Herod didn't deny this. He didn't reject it. He didn't point people to God. He didn't give glory to God. So the Bible says that immediately, at once, an angel struck him because he didn't give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So godly men worship only God. They don't accept the worship of others. But here in John 9:38, Jesus allows someone to worship him. In fact, this is not the only time this happened. This happened several times in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 14, all of the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There was this big storm, and Jesus walked on the water. And when he got in the boat, the storm immediately stopped. And it says the disciples bowed down and they worshiped Jesus. And Jesus didn't stop them from worshiping him. So you're only supposed to worship God. Godly men don't let people worship them. They point people to the worship of God. But Jesus, on multiple occasions, allowed people to worship him. What does that say? Jesus believed that he was God. He claimed to be God, and he believed that he was God. That's significant because you'll find critics of Christianity who will say, they'll say, number one, Jesus never even claimed to be God. And number two, they'll say, he surely didn't believe that he was God. That was something the disciples made up. Uh-uh. He let people worship him. They obviously believed he was God because they worshiped him, and he allowed it. Look at verse 39, the next verse in our text. It says, Jesus said, I came into this world. Remember, he's speaking to the blind man. I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Let's take a moment to try to understand this before we move on. He says, I came into this world for judgment. Now that sounds like a contradiction if you know your Bible. Because in John 3:17, Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In John 12:47, Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But here in John 9:39, he says, I came into this world for judgment. Now, how in the world do we reconcile those two things? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Jesus' mission, like his desire, his intended purpose for coming into the world was to save sinners. He did not come into this world so that he could smack people around. He came into this world so that he could save us. He could heal us, redeem us, deliver us. However, those who rejected him, and those who reject him today still, are automatically, by default, judged. They are condemned. They come under punishment. They come under the wrath of God. So he didn't come to judge us. He didn't come to punish us. But that's kind of a automatic, by default, alternative if you reject what he's come to give us. If you reject his salvation, you are judged. You are condemned. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says the next phrase, he says, I came for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. This simply means that those who admit, Jesus is saying, those who admit their spiritual blindness and put their faith in me will be able to see. But those who see me and yet reject me, they claim that they can already see. They claim that they're not spiritually blind. They don't need a Savior. They reject me. They will become blind. And what he's talking about here is that there is a limit to the amount of time and the amount of chances that God will give you to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. You find this throughout Scripture. God, you see, the Bible says we are born spiritually blind. We cannot understand the gospel and come to Jesus on our own. The Bible says that for us to become Christians, God has to draw us to Christ. He has to give us the ability and the desire to even believe. That's called prevenient grace, or enabling grace that goes before salvation. Before we're even saved, by the grace of God, God reaches out to us. He opens our eyes so that we can understand the gospel. He draws us to Christ. Now, we still have the option, the responsibility to either accept or reject Christ. And so what Jesus is saying here, what we see throughout Scripture, is that when God is drawing you to Christ and you continually reject his offer of salvation, you continually close your eyes to God and harden your heart against God, eventually God says, okay, have it your way. And as an act of judgment, before you even die and go to hell, God says, no more. No more am I going to be drawing you. And so what this means is that today is the day of salvation. If you hear the gospel and you hear the call of Christ on your life, don't think that you will have an opportunity down the road to accept Christ, because that may not happen. Today is the day to get your life right with God by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do not wait. It also means that this is one of the things that we're praying for when we're praying for our lost friends. What we're saying is, God, have mercy on them. Don't hand them over to their sins. Lord, don't let them harden their hearts against you. Soften their hearts. We're asking the Lord to mercifully, Lord, keep drawing them. Keep drawing them. Even though they keep rejecting you, they keep resisting you, keep drawing them to you, Lord. Don't give up on them. Don't judge them. Don't condemn them. Keep drawing them to you until they get saved. That's what we're praying for when we pray for the lost. And then verse 40. It says, some of the Pharisees, so there were Pharisees still standing around listening to this conversation with the blind man. It says, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked, we aren't blind too, are we? See, they knew he was talking about them. When he said that some people will become blind, some people who say that they can see, they will become blind. They knew he was talking about them. And so Jesus says in verse 41, he says, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, Jesus tells them, if you would admit that you are spiritually blind and that you need me, that you need a Savior, then your sins could be forgiven. But because you say we see, we don't need a Savior. We don't need somebody to give us spiritual sight. We know it all. We have it all. We're right with God without you, Jesus, because you're rejecting God's provision for your salvation. Now you're in big trouble. Now you'll be held responsible for your sins. So that's just going verse by verse through the text. But what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time, for the next few moments, is just the right response to Jesus. I love this man's response to Jesus, the blind man, he worshiped Jesus. That should be our response too. Jesus may not have healed you of physical blindness, but he has healed you of spiritual blindness. He's given you eternal life. He provides for us. He loves us unconditionally. He's washed away our sins. He hears our prayers and cares for us. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Creator, the Savior, the Great I Am. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's talk about how we should respond in worship to Jesus. Three points for you this morning, how to worship Jesus Christ. This is the right response to Jesus and what he's done for us. So how can we be better worshipers? Number one, if you're taking notes, worship through praise. Worship through praise. 2 Chronicles 7:3 says, they worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love endures forever. So praise and worship go hand in hand. In fact, when many people, typically when we hear the word worship, we think praise. We think we're talking about praising the Lord. And that's good. That's a good thing. That's an accurate thing. There's more to it than that, as we'll see. But that's a good thing. To praise the Lord is to verbally express your adoration and thanksgiving. It's to verbally express your adoration and your thanksgiving. It's just to say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God is good. God is awesome. That's praising the Lord right there. Or thank you, Lord. Thank God. If you mean thank God, thank God. That's praising the Lord. It's to verbally express your adoration and thanksgiving. Rick Warren said, worship is expressing our love to God for who he is, what he said, and what he's doing. Worship is expressing our love to God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, what were our tongues given for but to be organs of God's praise? But it's not enough to praise the Lord in generalities and just to say, praise the Lord, God is good. The Bible says we need to praise God with specifics. It says in Psalm 104:1, my soul, bless the Lord. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. 1 Chronicles 16:8 says, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Proclaim his deeds among the peoples. And so we praise the Lord by naming God's attributes and by naming or listing the good things that God has done. By saying, God, you're great because, or God is so good because, and not just saying praise the Lord, but getting specific. Psalm 103 is a great example of this. It starts out like this, Psalm 103 verses 1 through 2. My soul bless the Lord. It's another way of saying praise the Lord. My soul, bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord and do not forget all his benefits. And then the rest of the chapter is a list of God's specific benefits and his attributes and the good things that he's done for the psalmist. And so when we praise God, we want to get specific about who he is, what he's done, why he's so awesome to us. There are many ways to praise the Lord, to worship God with praise. We praise him with words, as I said, just saying, God is good. That's praise. Psalm 66:1 says, shout joyfully to God. Psalm 33:2 says, we praise him with musical instruments. Psalm 34:1 says, we praise God continually at all times. Psalm 35:28 says, we should praise God all day long. A lot of these verses are not on the screen camera that I'm going through real fast. 1 Chronicles 29:13 says we need to praise God with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving and praise, they go hand in hand. And worship. Psalm 105:2 says we need to tell about his wondrous works. Psalm 149:2 says we need to praise God with celebration. You need to remember that on Sunday mornings when we gather for corporate worship, this is, now you might need a little cup of coffee to help you out with this, but Sunday morning worship is actually supposed to be a time of celebration. Every Sunday, we're celebrating Jesus Christ. We're celebrating God and who he is. That's what praise and worship is. Psalm 149:3 says we can praise the Lord with dancing. One of the primary ways to worship God, though, is through song, is through singing. That's And by the way, this stuff, praise and worship that we do on Sundays, this is not something that we made up, or this is not new. This goes back thousands of years to the Old Testament days. This is how the early Jews worshiped the Lord. They worshiped God through song, through singing. And that's why we do this. In fact, the Bible commands us to do this. It says in Psalm 34, this one's on the screen, Cameron, Psalm 34. It says, sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. So God wants us to worship him by singing to him. We also see this command to sing in the New Testament, in Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And our singing, by the way, should be passionate. It should be passionate. Cameron, these verses aren't on the screen, so don't go crazy trying to find them. But Psalm 9, 1 through 2 says, praise God with your whole heart. Psalm 108:2 says, praise the Lord with the whole of your being. Psalm 109:30 says, praise the Lord fervently. 2 Samuel 6:15 says that David, in praising God, danced with all his might before the Lord. You know, it's a shame that many Christians show way more excitement and emotion and joy when they're watching a sporting event or a movie than they do at church when they're praising the Lord. It should not be. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has rescued us, redeemed us, loves us, takes care of us. He's with us all the time. And the Bible says we should praise him with passion. So that's the first thing. We worship through praise. Number two, how do we worship Jesus? We worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 4 as he was speaking to a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. He said, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit. That means God doesn't have a body like we do. He's spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we need to learn, if we're going to worship God correctly, to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? In spirit means with sincerity. With sincerity. Without pretense. Don't be a faker. Without hypocrisy. So don't worship just so that others will admire your devotion. Don't worship with passion when you're at church, but then ignore God the rest of the week. That's not being sincere. Don't just sing worship songs with your lips while your mind is elsewhere. You're thinking about lunch and your to-do list, but you're actually singing the songs because you know them so well. That's happened to me. That's how I know about that. Worship God in spirit, with sincerity. Truly mean it when you sing it. Get into it. Focus. Block out distractions when you're here for worship and really zoom in on the Lord and on what's going on here and worship God and really mean it. Don't fake it. Don't fake it just for your parents, your grandparents. Don't fake it so that other people will see how holy you are. Worship with sincerity. That's what it means in spirit. What does it mean to worship in truth? To worship in truth means to worship God according to who he really is. Not according to who you want him to be, or even according to what you think he is, but to worship in truth means to worship God according to who he truly is, who he really is, who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. In other words, don't praise God because we're all his children. That's not true. We're not all his children. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ and been adopted into the family of God by grace, then you're a child of the devil, the Bible says. Don't just praise God for his love and mercy, but not praise him for his holiness and his justice. Don't praise God because he accepts you just as you are. It's not true. He loves you just as you are, but he demands that you turn from your sins and obey him and glorify him with your life. Don't praise God because he lets everyone into heaven. That's not true. He doesn't let everyone into heaven. Only those who put their faith in Jesus. Don't praise God because he promises to give you health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. That's not true. That's not who God is. He promises that you'll suffer for his namesake in this life and then have health, wealth, and prosperity in the next life. So we must praise God in truth, worship God in truth according to who he really is. This is why if you want to worship, be a worshiper that honors and glorifies God, you need to study your Bible so that you can know who God really is. Then you can worship him according to that, not according to some distorted, unbiblical picture of who God is according to your own mind. And this is why, by the way, it's essential. This is for those who are in our church who help with the worship. It's essential that our worship songs are theologically correct, that they're orthodox. You know, there are a lot of wonderful worship songs that I'll hear on the radio. And like, man, that's a cool song. We need to do that one at church. And so I'll start to learn it. But then as I actually get into all the lyrics, I'll find that song's unbiblical. In fact, this happened in the previous set list that our church did. We typically take about 8 songs and we'll focus on those 8 songs for about a quarter, about 12 weeks. And so in the last set list that we had, there was a song that we really liked. The whole song was good. It was theologically correct, except for the bridge. And the bridge was just off. It was wrong. And so instead of canning the song, I asked Carter, I said, Carter, can you rewrite the bridge for our church? Now, you guys don't even know that. You didn't even realize that. But Carter wrote the bridge to that song, the lyrics to that bridge, and made it theologically correct. Because the bridge that they had originally was unbiblical. And so if we're going to worship God in truth, our songs need to be biblically accurate. Phil Johnson said, if your worship is not grounded in a true knowledge of the true God, then your worship is just superstition. Okay? So worship God in spirit and truth. A third way to worship Jesus is by living a life that is holy and pleasing to God. It's by living a life that is holy and pleasing to God. Worship isn't just singing. It's a lifestyle. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Worship is not merely praying. It's not merely singing. It should be everything that you do. Worship is not just an event on Sunday mornings. It's a 24/7 lifestyle. Romans 12:1, that verse that we're looking at here, teaches several important lessons about worship. Number one, it teaches that worship is a response. It's a response. It says, in view of the mercies of God, in view of how merciful God has been to you, then present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So it's a response. The reason why we worship is because we have been touched by God and we recognize his goodness and greatness. Number two, a second truth from Romans 12:1 is that worship includes your entire body. It includes your entire body. That's what it says when it says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's talking about your whole being, your whole being. Everything about you should be worshipful. Your tongue, the words that you use, your stomach, even the food that you eat, your feet, the places that you go, your mind, the thoughts that you think, your hands, the things that you touch and the way that you touch things. All of that should be done as an act of worship to God. Number three, worship is a living sacrifice, this verse says. Worship is a living sacrifice. In other words, we worship by dying. Not physically, because that's why it says present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that's killed. And so we're to be a sacrifice, but we're to be a living sacrifice. So we are to die to the world. We're to die to sin. We're to die spiritually, is what it's talking about. In other words, we are to, this is what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And so you're dying to your will and you're submitting to God's will. You're dying to what's comfortable. You're dying to what's lucrative. You're dying to what's luxurious. You're dying to what's easy. You're dying to what's safe. And you're giving yourself completely to God, saying, God, your will, not mine, be done. And then number four, it's a life of holiness, it says. Worship is a life of holiness. Holiness simply means without sin. So a big part of worship, a huge part of worship, is pursuing holiness in every aspect of your life, without sin. So as you're reading your Bible, as you're coming to church and you find out a particular attitude is sinful, repent. That's worship. And you find that a particular behavior is sinful, repent. That's how we worship the Lord, by holiness. And then number five, one more thing that Romans 12:1 says is that worship is a life that is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. That's what we're trying to do, to worship the Lord. And everything we say and do, we want God to be pleased with us. Charles Spurgeon says, zeal or passion that spends itself in singing and leaves no practical residue on holy living is worth little. Many go to church and sing praises to God and then live for the world and sing to the world the rest of the week. You know, the day that the basketball goal was delivered to my house, my sons didn't sing my praises like I was expecting and hoping for. However, they did show their gratitude through their actions. That same day, Andrew and Wrighton, they went outside and they put the goal together themselves. As soon as they were done with school, they put it together and then they played with it a ton that day. In fact, we had home group that night and they played, the whole home group, all the kids were playing basketball that night for a good long while. And they have been playing basketball really nonstop since we got the goal. And so that makes me feel good. Even more than if they had said, Dad, thank you. But then if they had neglected the goal, not put it together, not touched it, after we set it up, just not even play with it, that would have been disappointing. But they're showing their gratitude through their actions, through their behavior, and that means the world to me. It's the way it is with God. We can have all the right words to say and to sing and have the most beautiful worship music ever, but if it's not backed up and matched by our lifestyles, then it's dishonoring to God. Charles Spurgeon says, the best possible praise is that which proceeds from people who honor God not only with their lips, but also with their lives. There's only one right response to Jesus, and that's worship. You know, many Christians today, unfortunately, and I have found myself in this category at times, but many Christians today live their lives griping and complaining, and grumbling, and depressed, and moping around. Woe is me, my life is so horrible. That's not the way Christians should be behaving. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's by the way, that's praise, that's worship. To rejoice in the Lord always. Give thanks for everything, or in everything. Give thanks in everything, the Bible says. And so no matter what we're going through, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, we have reason to be worshipful, to be praising the Lord. And so I want to challenge you this morning to commit to make a new commitment to a life of worship. And also join me in making a new commitment to be a church that worships God. And so when we come together on Sunday mornings, I want our worship to be not the frozen chosen. I want us to be passionate and animated, not to impress anybody, but when we come, I want us to really worship, to really worship. And I want y'all to join me in that. I mean, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is worthy. He deserves it. And that pleases God. A church that worships God pleases Him. And so let's come together on Sunday mornings. Be here on time. Get early if you need to so that you can. I know that's one of Lydia's practices. She likes to get in here, sit down about 10 minutes before church starts. And she likes for her and the kids to kind of get settled and get their hearts right, get their minds right, so that when worship starts, she's ready to go. And that's a good practice. But when we worship, let's worship with passion and sincerity And I think that will make our church much more healthy. Amen? So let's pray together and make that commitment to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this reminder of the right response to Jesus. Like the blind man, he got it right. He had the right idea to worship you. You're worthy, you deserve it, and that's who we want to be. We want to give you the worship that you deserve. Help us to do that in our individual lives and as a church. Father, we pray that you will protect us and our church family, those who are here, those who are not here, from this storm. We pray, Lord, that you would protect our family and friends, our community. We pray for safety from the storm. We pray for all those in Baton Rouge, New Orleans, East Louisiana, especially. We pray, Lord, for mercy, that you would help the storm to dissipate, that you would help that the tornadoes wouldn't be too bad, that the rain wouldn't be too much. We just pray for your protection on our state. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.